If you will, turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're going to look at Acts chapter 8, just the beginning portion of that chapter. If you don't have a Bible with you, please use one of the red Bibles there in front of you or right underneath your pew, and you can turn to page 916. You know, when I was in seventh grade, periodically I'll bring out some stories of my own embarrassments, but when I was in seventh grade, I had moved to a new school, a new state, had been attending a little while trying to fit in, and there was another little girl that had moved to the same, from another state, a new school, and she sat pretty close to me, and her name was Melissa, and a beautiful name, by the way. I love Melissa, but Melissa was just beautiful. Just gorgeous, or at least to a seventh grader, you know, an awkward-looking seventh grader. She was great. And then, so it was in the fall, and they were having some type of fall dance at our school, some kind of student gathering, and I'd never really done this before, but I thought maybe I could go with Melissa. So what does one do if you are a seventh grade boy and you're wanting to go out with a seventh grade girl and take her to the dance? You just think about it a whole bunch and pray that God would have her come and ask you. That's what you do. But somehow I was able to get a hold of her phone number. I couldn't ask her face-to-face because that's a little awkward, and this is before cell phones and text messages and video chats and all that kind of stuff. So what I did was I was able to get a hold of her phone number, and this is back in the day when we had telephones that you put your finger in and kind of twirl it around. You still got some of those? And and this is the day you only had to dial 7 numbers to get somebody. Yeah, how many remember the days you only had to dial 4 numbers to get somebody? Mm-hmm. I lived in a small community where we only had to do that when I was older, but it was a very small community. So I'm living in Texas, and we've got these numbers, and I was really good at dialing 6 numbers and not making it any farther for like an hour. I was so nervous. But finally, I can do this, I can do this. You know, I'd watch a Rocky movie and I'd listen to that, you know, Eye of the Tiger type stuff, and whew, I can do this. And finally, I got the 7th number, and the phone's ringing. I hung up, but I finally got to the point where I actually got through, and Melissa's mom answers, and I said, yeah, this is Chris. Is Melissa there? Oh, yeah, hold on a moment. Melissa gets on the phone. Hello, who's this? I said, it's Chris. Chris who? I'm in your math class. We sit a couple of, you know, rose over from each other. Who? I said, Chris. It didn't matter. I said, do you happen to be going to the dance in like a week? You know, I don't know, maybe. Would you like to go with me? What? She says. I was so embarrassed. I said, well, that's okay. Oh, it's okay. I'm sorry. And I hung up. So I was crushed. I didn't know. I didn't want to go to school the next day. How many of you have ever been there? I go to school the next day, and I'm sitting in math class. I probably had a hat on and some sunglasses. You know, I don't know. But I sat there, and I thought, maybe she'll be nice to me. Maybe she'll just ignore me. I don't know. But no, you know what she did? This is why I never wanted to date her again. She was telling everybody, that kid over there called my house. He asked me to go to the dance, and she just started laughing, and everybody else started laughing. I was so embarrassed. I was so ashamed. I said, I'll never ask a girl out ever again. I'll be a monk. Obviously, I got over that. There have been times in my life I've been ashamed. I was scared. I was embarrassed about what was taking place, about what everybody thought of me. Even last night at our dinner table, one of my children was describing to me what she was thinking of my current physical condition. I believe she thinks that when I step on the scale, it no longer has digits, it only has letters. And I am in the 3-digit category, as most of you are. And then rather than saying the numbers, it just said OLD, AND, FAT. It's kind of, so even I get older and people still will say stuff. Ashamed. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, it says very clearly, we'll put it up on the screen, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." For the next couple of weeks, I want to focus on what it means to be unashamed. That we are not ashamed of the God who has saved us, or the gospel of grace that he has provided for us to share. There is no reason to be ashamed. But what if they laugh at us? God has saved me for eternity. What's a few chuckles on his behalf? What if they persecute me? What if they were to harm me? To live as Christ, to die as gain. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. During this 3 weeks, I want us to focus on three different perspectives. The first this week we'll deal with is being not ashamed means about reaching out. What does it mean about evangelism? We'll put this up on the screen. Reaching out, evangelism. Well, we'll look at Acts chapter 8 in the first 8 verses. Go ahead and put that next screen up. The following week, we'll deal with pouring in. It's more than just drawing people to Christ to accept the gospel. That's merely the starting line of their faith for eternity. What are we as a church responsible for once someone comes to a belief in Jesus? How many of you have had a baby? You've been pregnant, you've had a baby. How many of you brought them home and put them in their crib and said, "I hope you have a great life. You're at least born now," and you went about your life? Especially first-time parents, what do? In this generation, you got video cameras all around. You got noise, detectors. So if they even whimper, you're running into the room. You want to do everything you can for that precious new baby who can do nothing for themselves. They're breathing, yes. They're crying, but they can't feed themselves. They can't walk to go to the refrigerator and get what they want. They are dependent upon others who help them get to their current place of life. For a new believer, they are desperate for some spiritual parents to come alongside them and pour their life into them and help them until they are mature. So being unashamed is more than just sharing the gospel to the lost. It is being unashamed to spend time with them, to raise them up, to grow them, to have the patience until they are walking on their own, and then where they become unashamed to be sent out to do the same that was done for them. So over the next 3 weeks, I want us to really hone in on what it means to be unashamed. Evangelism, discipleship, mission. If you know anything about Jesus or the words that he said, in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, he sums up these three points. In Matthew 4, 19, he says this, "Follow me," meaning I'm sharing the gospel, "come on, follow me." And then he takes the second step, he says, "I am going to make you, I'm going to disciple you, I'm going to transform you, I'm going to pour in you all that you need." And what was the third stage? "Follow me, I will make you," what? "Fishers of men." Oh, you've heard this before. The very calling to salvation was the calling to commission, the calling to go out on his behalf. "Come to me so I can transform you so that you will go out and do the same." And that's what you need to be unashamed about. I'm not ashamed that he has called me. I'm not ashamed that he is still transforming me, still whittling off those rough edges and ripping out the old man. And I'm not ashamed that he sent me on mission to go and share the gospel with all people, men, women, boys and girls. It doesn't matter what their background. It doesn't matter what their race. If they are without Christ, they are loved by God and must hear his truth. For I am not ashamed. So today, I want us to consider what it means to be unashamed. Here are 3 points in the time we have. The unashamed reach out with their lives. And we'll walk verse by verse through this text so you can see what it meant for the first century church to be unashamed. The unashamed reach out with their lives. When you get married, I'm going to do a wedding here this coming Saturday. How much of yourself should you put into your new bride or groom when you get married? How much of your life should you really commit to them? This is an interactive thing. Some of you have been married just recently, and some of you have been married for a long time. At least at the point of your wedding, when you stepped into the life of the other person, how much does that other person want of you? All of it. How many times have you heard, as the vows are being presented, and I would stand here, and I'd listen to this couple, and they say, you know, till death do us part. How many times did you hear a groom says, I'm willing to give Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, but Thursday, Friday, Saturday are for me? You ever hear that at a wedding? Hey, look, you've got most of me. I'll give you 85%. That's a pretty good thing. No, all of you. And so when Christ calls you to himself, how much does he desire? All. Well, I guess it really depends on how much of yourself do you want to go to heaven? Just a portion of me. Just a little bit. I want 85%, but I'll leave some of it back. No. You step your whole life into the offering plate of God and give it all. And so when the unashamed are spoken of in the scripture, the unashamed are those who reach out with their entire life. And I want you to see, life is very serious when it comes to sharing the gospel in the first century. It's interesting. Many churches will say, oh, we want to be like the first century church. We want to be so in tune with the first century church. Do you realize that the government was against them? Do you realize there was Jewish persecution? Do you realize people were being put to death for their faith? Oh, sign me up for the first century church. But if God were to call us to that, would we be willing to put our entire lives on the line for him? Look at verse 1 in chapter 8. And Saul approved of his execution. I'll just pause right there. He's speaking of chapter 7, where Stephen had been stoned to death, the first martyr of the church. He proclaimed the gospel. He was not an apostle. He was not someone leading the church. He was merely someone within the Christian ranks that had been called out to proclaim his faith, and he was executed for it. And Saul, who would later become Paul, Saul was there in participation of the execution of a believer just because he was a believer. Stephen was unashamed. He was willing to give all of himself. He was even praying as Jesus, basically, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. I believe it was Stephen that when he's looking up to heaven at the point he's getting close to death, he sees his Savior at the right hand of his Father. And Jesus does something very unique in that setting. Rather than sitting at the right hand of the Father, what is Jesus doing on Stephen's behalf? He's standing, ready to receive one who gave all for him. Stephen, my unashamed follower. It was Dietrich Bonhoeffer that said these words. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was killed for his faith in Germany, as a Lutheran German theologian and pastor, saw what Hitler was doing in the Holocaust as a travesty, and Hitler must be stopped, willing to sacrifice his life. But Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this: the cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. Even to have the relationship with Christ, we die to self and abandon all for him. But then the phrase in this chapter that is most connected or most known by Dietrich Bonhoeffer: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That is our calling, to live for Christ regardless of what the world may do to us or the reception or lack thereof. Even death does not stop the unashamed. Even disbursement and a scattering doesn't stop the unashamed. I want you to look at the remainder of verse 1. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, this is very fascinating, in that when the difficulty came in Jerusalem, the followers of Jesus scattered all over. But the apostles that had been called to stay there remained. What is taking place here? The first great missionary movement, not by the leaders of the church, but by the followers of Jesus. Those, we don't know their names. We don't know where they came from or necessarily where they all went. But when the troubles came, these believers were unashamed and willing to be scattered abroad. And what they took with them was the gospel. They didn't run to go and hide. They didn't run to start a new life and change their identity. They took what had been given to them, and God allowed Satan to bring the disruption, but God got the glory in that he used Satan as a tool and then spread his believers all over the place to take the gospel, because the gospel was for, not just for Jerusalem, but for Judea, Samaria, and the outermost parts of the world. Most people who will read the Bible will say it got all over because of Paul later being converted and he went with Barnabas. Certainly, Paul had a huge impact, but it didn't start with Paul. It started among people with orange shirts. It started with those sitting in the pews. It started with just the common folks who were just followers of Jesus. The unashamed are not deterred by death nor by disbursement. Stephen's martyrdom brought great persecution, and this great persecution led to a great dispersion of the gospel. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 is a great reminder of Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Just flip those numbers around. What did the Holy Spirit through Jesus say? You will be my witnesses. Why? Because you're going to receive the power of the Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. He said that to those gathered, but they wouldn't realize that it wasn't necessarily them that were going to do it. It was going to be those who were followers of Jesus that would be spread to share that gospel. We've got to take some ownership, brothers and sisters, that if we're a follower of Christ, this is not a professionalism. It's a calling. It's a family job. It's children of God going wherever he calls us to be unashamed and to share his truth and love. The unashamed do not stop with death. They don't stop with disbursement. I want you to see now, as we go to verse 2, that the unashamed reach out not only with their lives, but with their love. There's a heart behind it. It's not just obligation. It is the heart, because we love. And I want you to see a couple of things that they love. The first is in verse 2. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation. They were very mournful. They were very sad over his death, over him. This was a great loss, and they had a heart for Stephen. They desired for his life. But so they're weeping over him. They loved each other. But look at verse 3. There was a love for the church. In verse 3 it says, but Saul was ravaging, destroying, in a sense, the church. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. He placed them in prison. Why would Saul go house to house? Because that's where the church met. If I want to destroy the church, where are they gathering and loving on one another? Where are they worshiping? Where are they on their knees praying? Where are they singing songs of praise? Wherever I hear of it, I'm going to go into that house and grab every Christian. They seem to love each other and they love worshiping God. I'm going to destroy that. The Greek word literally that goes into here is the same one used of a wild boar ripping apart something. That's what Paul wanted to do, or Saul wanted to do. But the unashamed loved each other, and they loved worshiping God together. And only the hands of Saul was trying to destroy that. They also loved the word of God. I want you to notice in verse 4, and those who were scattered went about preaching the word. These fellow believers had seen Stephen proclaim the word and be stoned for it. And rather than isolate themselves or pull themselves away from anybody who may affiliate with Christ, they gathered then together in the homes. They worshiped God. They had to be ripped apart at worship time. And rather than denying their faith, they went about proclaiming it. Does that sound like unashamed people? Absolutely. It doesn't matter what you do to me, and I've seen what you've done to my friends, but I am Christ's alone, and I will proclaim the word of God. They were scattered and they went about preaching the word. It's interesting, the church grew most in the first century, not by just having some fellowship meals. They grew when the persecution grew, because it really showed them what was required to stand up against the powers of Satan. They were told they would have the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, what do you need power for if it's not a problem in the world? They needed the power of the Spirit in order to overcome the persecution that would rise the more effective God was doing his work. Sometimes we haven't seen the power of God because we're not really putting ourselves in situations where we're presenting the gospel and perhaps receiving persecution for it. As we talked about last week, Jesus said that if you're my followers, you will be persecuted. There's little persecution. Either A, we're not around enough unbelievers. We've huddled in our holy groups. Or we're just not living out the gospel of God in the world that so desperately needs to hear it. The power is seen when the persecution rises, but then it's then that people are transformed. Here's a third observation of the text in our time remaining. The unashamed reach out with their Lord. Don't miss this. We don't just reach out with niceties, or we're at least good people in our neighborhoods. We reach out with something very specific, and it's the Lord himself. Look at verse 5. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Notice they didn't mince words. We're going to put him primary. It's not about being nice or having some type of life betterment. You can stop drinking alcohol and start being just a better person. It's about stop beating your wife and just be nice and take her out once in a while. Those are good things, but it's not transforming things until Christ is the center of your life. Even going to church is a good thing, but if Christ isn't the center of your life, what does it matter? Go sit in a restaurant all day, but until you start intaking that which is given, you'll never be fed. You'll never feel healthy and good. The Lord was the central component of their preaching because he is truth. And so you have Philip now, new character introduced into the story. What do we know about Philip? Very little. We know that he wasn't an apostle. We know that he was a good, godly person, because when they had difficulties in chapter 6 of Acts, and they needed some people to help the widows, he was one selected to serve the tables. He's just serving in the church. But Philip now is desiring to go to the city of Samaria. If you know anything about Samaria, it's not a desirable place for a Jew to go. They look very much down on the Samaritans. There's a long history there, and I can't go into it, but there was a division, both the 10 tribes that had been conquered by Assyria and other divisions as foreigners would move into the area. It was not a desirable place to go. But what do we know about Samaria? Jesus chose to go to Samaria to speak to a woman at the well and bring her love and grace. The disciples with him at that time thought he was very odd and outside of their expectations, didn't shame Jesus at all. And so now Philip, who's been a follower, what does he do? He goes to the very same area, to the place where there are unloved, unwanted, and unclean people. Because he's not ashamed of where he goes, because he's got a God who showed him the way, and now he's going to follow in the same way. The height of hypocrisy is saying something needs to happen in these people's lives and we do nothing about it. We always want other people to do things. We want things to be better. And Philip was one who says, I'm not going to be a hypocrite saying I want things to be better. I have been changed by God's grace and now I'm going to do something about it for other people. The unashamed reach out with their Lord, and they're preaching Jesus himself. The Lord was central also to getting attention. You look at verse 6, and the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said. By Philip, when they heard him and saw the signs he did. Jesus is worthy, and when you actually proclaim him clearly, it draws attention. The Lord was central to the healing of souls and their bodies, because Jesus is the power that transforms. It says in verse 7, for unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many of them who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. Why? Because they proclaimed Jesus and the Spirit did his work. The Lord was central to their joy, and we'll conclude in verse 8. So there was so much, what does it say in your text? Joy in that city. I'm giving all. I'm being willing to be dispersed to wherever. I love the church and I love those within the church and I love the word of God. Now I'm out there and what am I going to present to the world? They don't need to know how to have a happy work life. They don't need to say, you know, well, what can we do to just better our neighborhood and the organic food that we have? Certainly all those things that have their place. All Philip knew to do was bring Christ to people and let the Spirit do his work. And that brought joy to the city. Eternal joy to the city. What is it that Dunwoody needs? Oh, we need a tax break. Oh, we need less corrupt politicians. Oh, we need a better school system. Oh, we need to stop watching these political ads that are coming on nonstop in this community right now because of one particular position, you know. All those things that might bring temporary joy, if you get what you want, it'll never satisfy. But Christ will. Jesus Christ alone brings joy. Why? Because he is joy. That's what we have to bring, fellas. That's all we've got to bring. You ever been in a candle store? The smells are beautiful. There's differences of candles. Some candles are very ornate. They've got these beautiful designs and colors, and they're all mixed together. And some are just straight and just easy, and everything's nice and all. And I've got candles in my house we've never burned because they're just so pretty. Is it really a candle if you don't ever burn it? Just nice. It's an ornamental piece. You know, we had one for Christmas forever, and I kept bringing it out until one part broke, and I just threw it away. I thought it never served its purpose other than just kind of sitting there nice. I believe Christianity, for some folks, is like that. I'm a pretty candle. Look at me. And then the fire of God starts spreading around to others around you, and it starts coming to you, and like, no, no, don't burn me. You realize when God saved you, he made you like a candle, and what he's going to do is light your life on fire until you burn to nothing. Because light is the one thing that can never be extinguished by the darkest places. Be a candle that burns out for God and let the world see. It's not your light, you're just the candle. You're just holding the lights for everyone to see, and he is the light. That's what he's called us to be. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your grace to us and the time we've had this morning. Father, I just pray we would take your words and the examples of your believers, Stephen and Philip and the many others that received your grace, was transformed by it, was willing to go in communities that are unwanted, unloved, unclean, so that you may transform the community until they have joy. I pray you'd use this group, the Tennessee Glorifiers, to impact this community so that we, as Crossroads Church of Dunwoody, would embrace our privilege of discipling them to maturity, and that there would continue to be a reaching out to broken lives for wholeness. Father, as we receive our offering in just a few moments, I pray that you would bless it. We'd use this to the furtherance of your kingdom. And for those here who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, they've never crossed that line of faith or said, yes, I want to receive all that he has for me. The forgiveness, the brokenness healed, the marriage pulled together. Father, for those who need you, I pray that they would seek you out today and also be a part of our prayer team, our prayer room in the back, seeking out those who would help them know who you are and to have a right life with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.